Psalm 66 is named by the Greek-speaking churches the Psalmos Anastaseos, the Psalm of the Resurrection. And this is a bit unique because, well, it really comes out of something that was unique to the Greek-speaking churches, which is that they cling to a slightly different version of the Old Testament than much of the Western world does. And what do I mean by that? Well, you have this history of the Old Testament, and it's pretty fascinating. It's certainly obscure, even hidden in a little bit of shadow, you might say. Originally, the Old Testament texts, those which are inspired and inerrant, right, were written down by various individuals: Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, David, right? And they were hard copies. They were paper copies. And the original copy was kept in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is pretty cool because it means you actually knew what God's word was in the most narrow sense. But you have this issue that happens with the exile, the destruction of the temple. And at that time, these copies, they get kind of, not copies, these originals get maybe lost, right? But the copies of them, which had already existed, they get dispersed. So we have that copy tradition, just like we do with the New Testament. When they come back to the land after the exile, there's a change in the way they view the world. They really, these now Jews, right, not just Israel, not 12 tribes, but the Judeans, where we get the name Jew, which does include those from Benjamin, some, and those from Levi, but the rest are kind of gone. Well, they come back with a certain, well, there's a fervor for their old tradition in Hebrew, but there also is an edge of worldliness to them. And it's not just them, really. It's those that they're related to, the rest of the Jews, many of whom continue to be quite mobile in the world. And you end up with a large portion of them living down in Alexandria in Egypt. And to make a long story short, they end up translating the Old Testament into Greek. And we have that translation. It's got its own textual tradition, but as a textual tradition and as a text is quite a bit older than the Hebrew text that we actually have. Now, it's rejected, the Septuagint, it's rejected by the Pharisaic tradition, which is very focused on its heritage, right? The traditions of the fathers that are in Judea. And they have their own Hebrew text, which we don't have a copy of directly either. What we got is something from 800 AD that we believe is definitely connected to the tradition. It certainly is the Old Testament. There's no question about that. But it's from a group of people called the Masoretes, and they were a number of Jewish monks, post-Pharisaical, non-temple-having monks that held to their texts very, very carefully. And so where most of these other ancient texts, we have like multiple copies to deal with Hebrew, we really just have one actual text. And it's amazing that you can go into the history of how qualified they were to make their copies, because it's a long story. So anyway, what you find when you compare the Septuagint, this Greek Old Testament, from kind of more worldly-minded, I don't know if I say that, maybe more mission-minded Jews, and you compare it to the Hebrew Old Testament, you find they say the exact same thing almost all the way through, but with a slightly different flavor. And that flavor, those edges, it's around the corners. Well, it's fascinating when you compare the two. And that you can debate which one's authentic, that's fine. But the Greek-speaking Christian churches tend to hold to the Greek text. And the thing is, so they call this psalm the Psalm of the Resurrection, and it's because of a small difference in the Greek text. It's in verse 12, where it says, in English and in the Hebrew, you have brought us out into a place of abundance, or a place of prosperity, a place of many great things. Well, in the Greek version, it's, you have brought us out into the place of resurrection. And now here's the thing. For the Christian, you know, the answer is both of those things. That's the reality. The abundance of faith, which has been poured into our hearts through our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf, we which is the life of abundance Jesus is speaking about in John's gospel before he goes to the cross. It's not about prosperity now. It's about righteousness now by declaration, by grace as a free gift to be received by faith. It is about the abundance of a new body coming right up out of that grave on the other side of the last day, though. And so this Greek text, I mean, it's quite right. Now, how much time do you want to spend arguing that point? I don't know. But it's certainly going to be helpful to look at this psalm, which as a whole is about, as many of them are, a call to remind you what God has done of old in order that you might remember what he's yet going to do. So that as you face whatever you face today, whatever is out there in this age today, wherever you are individually, wherever we are corporately, because of the past, you might have great confidence and hope for the future when our Lord returns, when he will bring you out of where you are to a place of true abundance, to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Now, the other thing to kind of keep in mind with Psalm 66 specifically, it has a poetic moment, and these kinds of things happen quite a bit in the Psalms. It can be a bit off-throwing to us who are used to more transitions in what we read. Normally, we would, if we had a group talking and then an individual talking, we would say, "The crowd said this, but I say this," right? That's exactly what happens in this Psalm. It is split in half between a group singing and an individual singing or speaking. But there's no warning, right? The warning would have existed in the use of this text, probably in the service in the temple. Now, pinning down the date of Psalm 66 is pretty tough. But it's clearly before the exile. It's part of temple worship, which means it's also after Solomon, by the way. And it transitions from verse 12 about the us in the place of resurrection to the individual singing. I'll try to pick up on that a little as we get there, not too much. Now, you might know this opening phrase pretty well. Shout for joy to God, all the earth, right? It's about crying out, not in anger, but in joy, in hope, like making your voice to be lifted up because of what has been done. Now, I'm not asking you to do this on Sunday morning when you confess the creed. You throw everybody off if you started shouting with a smile on your face. But, you know, we could have a little more emphasis on our joy as we confess God the Father. You know how it, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as if it's bad news, right? It's good news. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who conquered death, who comes again to make us righteous. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who forgives every one of my sins. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. And the Hebrew has to have in mind the exodus out of Egypt. And because of that, you and I have to have in mind, indeed, already the exodus out of our sin, out of the tyranny of the devil, and therefore out of the grave. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you, it says. Remember how the man with a legion of demons had to kind of snivel in front of Jesus? And then the call to the earth from the Hebrew. Don't think the Hebrews were not mission-minded. Don't think that they didn't want to confess to the world. The world just didn't want to hear what they had. And that is very much the case for us today as well. Just because your church isn't growing doesn't mean you aren't doing what you're supposed to do. Sometimes the world just hates what we have to say. It hated our master, it's going to hate us. Now, that's no excuse, right? You can't just kind of sit back and say, well, therefore I don't have to do anything. No, confess. Learn to confess. Learn to confess well. Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Clearly a reference to the Red Sea, right? And Moses leading the people of Israel across, which, as an aside, isn't it funny? Those who don't want to believe in six-day creation, how often the next place they go for something that's kind of questionable in the Bible, not sure if it really happened, it's the Red Sea. Sometimes it's Jonah. It's Jonah in the Red Sea, right? But really, how could water stand up on its edge? Well, that's right. How can water do such great things? It's It's only by the power of the word of God. And if you're not going to believe in that, why are you going to believe Jesus rose from the dead? Or you have any hope in him at all? That I do not know. For the Old Testament mind, this was the great image of salvation. And you can run this through some Greek thinking too as well. You may have heard of the river Styx. It's this way to get to the abode of the dead and no one can cross it. So when you do die, you actually have to have a ferryman take you across down to Hades. It's not really a happy thing. But look here. We've been ferried across the raging flood of death by the sea itself being turned into dry land. We walk across and don't even get our foot wet. This is the, holy moly, is this the gospel? It is so good. That as death could not contain Jesus, so it will not contain you. All the pain and suffering is up to the moment that your spirit is given up. And from that moment on, there is nothing to fear. What an amazing promise and hope we have. That even resting in your grave, your body decaying as the worms eat you, you walk through the sea on dry ground, and on that day of resurrection, you will walk out again unharmed at all. Now look how much time I've used. We've almost got no time left. I'll just take us up through the end of verse 8, the appointed text for the day. There did we rejoice in him that's by the side of the Red Sea, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Which is to say, right, now that you know this wonderful, amazing thing, don't think it's about your own security. It's not about what you've done. You're not going to keep yourself in it either. Rather, he will do this for you. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He who has kept our soul among the living, right, our lives among the life, has not let our feet slip. You brought us down into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. Think slavery. Think what the punishment for your sin has been. You let men ride over our heads. We live in an age of darkness and great tyranny. Yet you have brought us out into the place of Anastasios, the grand abundance of resurrection from the dead, which isn't just about your body. It's about everything. It's about the paradise of a world just like this one, only made right. One of my favorite moments in the movie The Passion is when Jesus, carrying his cross, bloody and gory, slips and falls, and his mother cries out, and she runs out to help her little boy up. And he looks her in the eye. And look, Mom, I'm making all things new. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. The wisdom of Solomon that joins us today for this meditatio, the meditation, is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises him. The focal point of the book of Proverbs, which if you've been listening for any length of time, you know, is faith. And faith rests on truth. And the heart of that truth from God to us is that we need him. That we can't do anything without him. You're going to hear this from Jesus again in the next hour. I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. We need him as a source of life and sustenance. We need him as a source of salvation. We need him, and all of this need flows not from necessarily a physical connection, although in Christ we now have that too, but it flows from his words. And the only way to receive his words is to believe that they are true. And the Old Testament way of affirming that or talking about that is to fear the Lord. It means trust. It means acknowledge the rightness of what he says. Like unto a king who you are brought before, who holds your life in his hands and says it shall be this way, it shall be that way. Or a centurion who has men under authority and says, go do this, and they do it. So are God's words. And to fear him is to trust that what he says is true. And this is to walk uprightly. This is to walk justified. But the devious human, the fallen human, the sinful human, the old man you got carrying around your neck your whole life long, the one you're born with, he hates this. Because he wants his words to be the most important words. He wants his truth, his truthiness, to supplant God's truth. He wants all mankind to fear him, to respect him, to give him his due, to not dare to cross him. You know how this is. You hit your finger with the hammer. And who do you blame? How dare that hammer cross you? Right? That deviousness, that despicableness of us, it's in us. But you, Christian, it's not only what is in you. And this is the piece here that you got to catch. This is not a how to get saved verse. This is the reality of who Jesus is and what he did. The one who truly walked upright and feared the Lord and did not let the cup pass, even though he wanted it to. He submitted to God's will. And us against him, devious and despising him, nailing him to the cross. But now all of that righteousness given to you, so that even as you see the deviousness of your heart, you also stand upright, clothed in the white robe of Christ's garment. You heard it from St. Patrick in the breastplate, the hymn that was spoken earlier. I bind unto myself today what Jesus did in the name of the Trinity. And you heard it from Dr. Luther. In the small called articles, we've danced out of the Augsburg Confession for a moment into small called because we're following up on Trinity Sunday, right? So we're hitting all these places in the Book of Concord where we confess the triune nature of God. And did you notice, though, every time we do that, you run into Jesus real fast and suddenly it's like, well, but the only way we get this is from Jesus. So the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. What's that mean? We're not sure. Scripture says so, and we can kind of point to the narrative in which we see it taking place. We know it's sure for true, or it's for true for sure. Did I even say that right? It is a true thing. But we don't really know what it means. What we do know is that it's been revealed in this way, that the Son became a human being, that he's the only one who died, but that when he died, he did not stay dead. And this was done as the plan of all three to save you. Luther also has that little interesting line there at the end of this article where he says these articles are not a matter of dispute or conflict. Both sides confess them. That's because for the Roman Catholic and for the Lutheran alike, there is no dispute about the creeds. It's a wonderful thing to have a creed. That's why we have a confession, by the way, as Lutherans, because there ought to be no dispute about that for us, even though there is, if you dig deep enough and fast enough. But what I want to point out here is that just because between us and Rome there's no dispute about the Trinity doesn't mean that all of Christianity is in agreement on this, or all of the things that call themselves Christianity today are in agreement on this. You be careful when you're on late-night cable broadcasting networks and you see the religious stations out there. More often than not these days, the godhood of the Son or the triune nature of God, these things are disputed. And there are whole church bodies that are dedicated to believing that the Son and the Father are not one. And this is a diabolical teaching. These are lies. These are lies which would steal from you what the Trinity is really all about, which is revealing to you who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's no wonder that after the Trinity goes away, grace alone, faith alone, justification often goes away as well. So guard your mind carefully. That's why you're listening to your Morning Drive for the Soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We got the vine and the branches. Great text coming up next on the other side of this break with your daily lectionary study. You know what I say. You know what you got to do. Stick around.